Before we begin, Tani and Brenda had something to share with you about the women's ministry.
Okay, so we hopefully everybody, Howard kind of talked about it, the pink sheet. There's a schedule on the back, too, so that you guys kind of know what it's going to be like. It's not all day Friday, so it kind of is a little more doable for if you have to work or not. And hopefully it's going to be a time to get together and just get to know each other a little more and to bond a little bit as women. It's going to be Friday night. The doors open at 5:30. I figured, knowing me, I'll be there about 6. If not, close to 7. No, hopefully not that much. I believe that all the, I think there's going to be assigned seating. So I think we'll all be assigned seating together. And there is going to be carpools. We're going to try to get some carpools together so you're not driving all the way to Marina Rancho by yourself. So if you guys are interested, we would love to have you. And on Saturday, it goes till just 12:15. And then we are going to have a luncheon, like get together to have lunch to discuss some things and just talk about the retreat and or about what she had to say, Beth Moore. Anything to add?
If you have friends or relatives that would like to attend the conference, you're free to do that, okay? And we welcome that you will bring, because the more women that attend, we can have a real good fellowship.
And deposits we're asking to be due on March 8th, and that's just pretty much so you will think about it and start thinking about it and commit to it so that we know approximately how many people are going to be coming. If you have something where you can't afford it, talk to one of us. We do have scholarships, and we would just love for you to come. If it's on your heart that you want to come, just talk to one of us. And is there anything else?
You might want to say Sean and Tina, Tawny and myself, and Trish are the committee members, and so you have 5 people that you can get further information from. Okay, we also have that sign-up sheet outside.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and if you're still thinking about it, just put possibilities so that we can contact you.
And this week, there's actually a sign-up sheet in there because I was supposed to have it out there last week, and she thought it was because I had said, I'll have it out there, and of course, I went skiing and forgot. So
it was actually Gary's sheet and I took it over.
So, but any questions, let us know. It should be fun. I'm looking forward to it. So, okay. I think I did. Okay. The luncheon will be included if I didn't say that on after the retreat. When we get together for lunch, the church is going to pay for that so that we can discuss whatever we need to discuss. So, thanks.
Thank you.
Okay, if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 11. And as you're turning, I was just going to share briefly with you. Yesterday, we went out in Tony and Sherry's neighborhood, some of us did, and just to introduce ourselves to our neighbors. And I think it went well. We got to talk with some people, and we had some cards that with Tony and Sherry's phone number on it, just making them available and making us as a church available to their neighbors. Had a gospel track. We got to talk with some people. Sherry and Joseph and I got to pray with the, it turned out as a Christian family, but we got to pray with them. And just wanted to ask you guys to keep all that in prayer, that God will just use those things to minister to people. We gave them gospel tracts, that God would use that to bring people into his kingdom. And just please keep this outreach in prayer as we seek to just love our neighbors as ourselves. Acts chapter 23. If you will stand in honor of the word of God, we'll read verses 11 through 35. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is this that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander led the young man, let the young man depart, and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul out on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. The word of God for the people of God. Father, I just agree with Howard in his prayer. May you minister your word by your spirit to each heart here. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When I was studying this week for this message, I came across a quote that was attributed to St. Augustine. It said, "Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence." Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence. I did a search in my computer program, the works of Augustine that I have, at least, and it didn't come up in there, so I don't know if it was really a quote by Augustine or not. But I thought it was interesting. I would sort of think, well, we would want to trust the past, present, and future to the mercy of God, love of God, providence of God, everything, to everything God is, to God and all that he is for us. And that's certainly the case. But as I was thinking about that, the providence of God, trusting the future to him, and looking at our passage this morning, that's what it's talking about. The providence of God's all over that, much like the book of Esther. You don't read God's name in the book of Esther, but the providence of God is all over that book. The Lord comes to Paul here, and then we read of this incident, but the providence of God is all over that. And that's what I want to look at this morning, the providence of God in the life of his children, in the lives of his children. The theologian Louis Burkhoff of the last century, he defined providence this way. He said, "Providence may be defined as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end." A bit of a theological statement there, but he's pointing out, as God spoke all things into existence, anything apart from God was created by the word of his power. So now he upholds all things, the scripture tells us, by the word of his power. In Christ, all things are held together. Everything is preserved in its existence by God. But beyond that, God has a plan and a purpose. And so not only does he hold it into existence, but he's actively working in everything that takes place within the theater of his creation to achieve his appointed ends, the providence of God, working all things after the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 puts it. That's what I want to look at this morning, but specifically, again, how the providence of God works in the lives of his adopted children. And if you look at the word providence itself, it sort of opens itself up to us. The providence of God comes from the Latin word providere, and as so many of the Bible words or the Christian words, the theological words that we use that come out of Latin, two words are put together to make one word. And it comes from the word pro, which means forward or before, and videre, which means to see. Think of the word video or vision. Pro videre, literally to see ahead, to see beforehand. God, in applying that to his children, though, is talking about more than just seeing beforehand when we talk about providence. We know that God is omniscient. God knows all things that are knowable. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. And one aspect of that is his foreknowledge. God knows everything that is going to take place, everything that's going to happen. Not only does God know everything that's going to happen, God knows everything that would happen in any conceivable circumstance. You remember when David had spared the town of Keilah, and Saul was coming down to kill him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Will they hand me over to Saul?" And God says, "Yes, they will hand you over." So David left. Well, the thing never happened. He was never handed over to Saul. And yet God knew what would have happened. Not only what will happen, but what would have happened. God knows all things, all potentialities, as well as the future. But providence is not just the foreknowledge of God. It's not just him knowing what will happen. It also, as we already alluded to, it includes his preserving all things, preserving everything, and for his children, his provision for them. He provides for them. The idea is seeing what's coming, planning and providing for the future. Very similar in a little way, husbands and fathers. We're to sort of try to, as much as we're able to with our limited understanding, plan for the future. Plan to meet the needs of our families and all. It's more than just looking ahead, but doing something about it. That's what God does in his providence. He's actively involved in all things that take place. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Theologians use the word to describe how God's providence works as concurrence. Concurrence. And the best illustration I like of it is if you think of two rivers coming together into one. You've got one river coming this way, one coming this way, and the two meet together and they form one river going in the same direction. So it is with God's providence. We make our choices. We do what we want to do. We make our decisions. Things take place in the world. All kinds of things take place all the time going on in the world. But then there's God's will. And God's will uses all those things to achieve his purposes. He works all things after the counsel of his will. An example of God's providence at work is our Bibles. The scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. Really, to accurately look at that passage, we would say the scripture is given by expiration of God. Literally breathed out from God. Inspiration, we see that in Peter's writings, where Peter says that the holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And yet we look, and the church is pretty much generally been in agreement, not everybody, but pretty much generally in agreement that other than a case like Moses where he had the Ten Commandments, most of the biblical authors, God didn't set them down with a typewriter and say, this is what I want you to say. Exactly this word and this word and this word. No, you see their own personality coming through that. And so that the writings of the Bible are the word of man, but at the very same time, the very word of God, even to the point of every jot and tittle, Jesus said, even to the minutest details of punctuation, verbal and plenary inspiration, not just the ideas, not just the thoughts, the very words themselves are the words of God. And yet he used people. It's his providence. It's concurrence. And so God works in our lives that way. He's actively at work in our lives. Every single instant and everything that occurs for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Just a quick review. Paul's in protective custody with the Romans. He was brought before the Sanhedrin last week, we saw, the Jewish ruling council. And he said, I've lived in all good conscience until this day. The high priest, one of the most wicked high priests who had lived in the history of the Jewish people, ordered Paul to be struck. And Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And you remember they said, you talk to the high priest that way. And Paul caught himself. He repented. So I didn't know he was a high priest. And then we saw Paul realized he wasn't going to get a fair trial. And so he said, you know, I'm a Pharisee, I'm the son of a Pharisee, and it's on account of the hope of the resurrection that I'm standing before you. And of course, the place erupted in a fight, because the Jewish ruling council was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, and they didn't agree upon much of anything except kill Jesus and kill Paul. The Sadducees were the materialists of their day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the general resurrection. They just didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And so they got into a big old fight. And Claudius Lysias says, yank Paul out of there before he gets torn to pieces. So he's back in protective custody at this point. And the two things I hope to communicate this morning, number one, which we're all aware of, but just as a reminder, that God takes special care of his adopted children with special providence. And number two, we are to trust in his providential care for us. I put just a quick an outline for just for organization purposes. The promise, first of all, verse 11, Acts 23:11, the plot, verses 12 through 15, and then the protection, verses 16 through 35. The promise, the plot, and the protection. First of all is the promise in verse 11. And I think Paul was probably discouraged at this time. I think the reason why you read God coming to people in the Bible to encourage them is because they are first discouraged, and that's why he meets them at that time, even as he does for us. I think what Paul said to the Romans, that his heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved. I'm sure he was really thrilled and thankful at the many, many Jews that had come to believe there in Jerusalem through the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. But Paul's ministry, by and large, to the Jews, didn't seem to produce that kind of a thing. There's a lot of, he was always in conflict, always having trouble. And he knew a lot of these guys on the Sanhedrin. He used to be one of them. No doubt he wanted to see these guys come to the Lord. And each time he tries witnessing to them, it just gets worse as riot breaks out. So I think he probably was discouraged, and the Lord came to him in verse 11. We read, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer. Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Paul, take courage. These guys aren't going to kill you. This is the fifth of six visions recorded in the book of Acts that Paul receives. His first one was back in chapter 9, his conversion on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. Then in chapter 16, he had the vision of the Macedonian man asking Paul, "Come over here and help us." In chapter 18 in Corinth, the Lord told Paul, "Don't be afraid. No one's going to attack you or harm you here. I have many people in this city." Chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, when he was testifying to the Jews and he spoke of praying in the temple and he was in a trance and saw a vision of the Lord. And then here is the fifth vision. And then the last one will be in chapter 27. When they're sailing in the storm, and he says that an angel of God appeared to him and told him, "Don't be afraid, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted to you all who sail with you." And then I thought, you know, God completes things. There's a seventh vision recorded. It's not in the book of Acts, but it's the only other one I can think of that Paul experienced. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul says, I don't even know whether it was in the body or out of the body, but he says such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and he's obviously talking about himself. So God gave him seven visions. A lot of people think that last one was when he was stoned and left for dead. Important times of his ministry, difficult times. Now, I don't expect the Lord to come at night into my room and talk to me. We have a completed Bible. We have the writings of the apostles. But I do expect, because the scripture says he's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, that he will comfort us through his word. As his spirit ministers his word to our hearts, he will comfort us in our trials. And so he comforts Paul with this promise of his, that you're going to go to Rome. Way back in chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said that Paul was a chosen vessel of his to bear his name before Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. He's bore witness before Gentiles, the children of Israel, but he hasn't bore witness before kings yet. But he's going to now. He's on his way to it. It's going to be in chains. That's how God's going to get him before kings, is as a prisoner. But it's going to happen. And so the Lord gives him this promise that you're going to testify for me in Rome. Paul, no matter how crazy things get, you're going to be in a shipwreck, you know, people trying to kill you, plotting against your life, all this stuff. You will go to Rome, Paul, and you will testify for me in Rome. The promise of God. But we know anytime God has a promise and a plan, Satan has a plot, because Satan wants to come against it. We've talked about him in the past. His heart is completely hardened. There's no hope for the devil. The Bible says Jesus didn't take upon himself the nature of angels to redeem angels. He took upon himself the nature of a man. Satan is without hope. He knows he has a short time, and he can't stop fighting against God. Even though it's futile, he'll keep coming against God, fighting against him, trying to prevent his purposes from being fulfilled. But it's a complete exercise in futility. In one of the biggest places you see it is in anti-Semitism, as well as in persecution of the Christian church. Satan would love to kill every Jew in this world and make nothing of God's promises, his great plans for the Jewish people in the future, and his promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Satan, as we see very graphically with ISIS right now, the the one that's most in the news now, assault against the people of God. But God will use even that for the good of his church and for his own glory, and Satan's plans will be thwarted. But we have the promise and now the plot, verse 12, in Paul's case here. And when it was day, some of the Jews, these are zealots, these are really the terrorists of the ancient world. Perhaps some of the Asian Jews we saw earlier, they came from Ephesus, and they knew it was an Ephesian guy they were accusing Paul of bringing into the temple, a Gentile, and they brought on this all this trouble onto Paul. Perhaps it was them. But they banded together and bound themselves under an oath. It's literally anathematizo. They anathematized themselves. They called on a divine curse upon them if they don't kill Paul. We read in the Old Testament sometimes where people will say stuff like that. May the Lord do the same to me and more also if I don't have his head by such and such a time. And they call down a curse upon themselves if they don't accomplish what they set out to do. They bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Obviously, based on the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to get very hungry and very thirsty very soon. But they bound themselves under this oath. In verse 13, now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders. Notice, they came to the chief priests and elders. These would be mostly Sadducees. The scribes aren't mentioned here. The scribes were mostly Pharisees. No doubt, or I would say in all likelihood, they didn't approach the Pharisees because of the big fight that had just taken place on account of Paul between them. So they want to go to the guys who are going to be most on their side. So they go to the chief priests and elders. And they said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. In verse 15, now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we're ready to kill him before he comes near. Again, like modern-day terrorists, they're willing to make that sacrifice. Whatever it takes, they want to stomp out Christianity. They want to kill Paul. They're even willing to go against the Roman soldiers and obviously take heavy casualties to get it done. So there's the plot. Jesus says, Paul, you'll testify for me in Rome. And Satan says, not if I can help it. And then the protection that God provides. Verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul about it. His nephew came to him. Back in chapter 22, verse 3, remember Paul had said he was born in Tarsus but brought up in Jerusalem. And it's believed he's taught at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi. It's believed that Paul's family probably moved to Jerusalem when he was young and enabled him to go to school, and perhaps his sister just stayed there. At any rate, her and her son are there. And remember, Paul is in Roman custody as an uncondemned Roman citizen. He's in military custody. So he would be allowed visitation privileges. So in verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. And you notice, on one hand, Paul has this promise from the Lord that he's going to make it to Rome. On the other hand, Paul still does something to preserve his own life, even as us. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the guarantee, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He's crossed from death to life. But the person who has that hope in him purifies himself. As Christian people, born-again Christian people, we walk in the steps that fulfill that. We heed God's warnings. We repent when we sin. We abide in his word, and so on. So verse 18, so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. Verse 21, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. And so the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Felix the governor, he was the procurator of the imperial province of Judea, and his official headquarters, as we said, was in Caesarea, back there by the sea. So in the providence of God, 470 men take Paul, almost half the entire force of the Antonia fortress. And I was just reminded, I don't know if something like this would be a normative to protect a Roman citizen. Most of the commentaries don't seem to think it was an unordinary thing. But I just thought of how Jacob and his family would be traveling, and God would put the fear of God in the hearts of the people around him to protect him. Even God could even say, even if you're going to go off to battle and leave your family there, I can protect your family. I'll put my fear, and people will leave you alone. The king's heart is in God's hands. God could put whatever he wants into the king's heart. You know, I used to watch the Ten Commandments as a kid and think, how stupid could the Egyptians be? Do they really think that God's going to keep the Red Sea parted for them too? How would they go in the middle of that? But then I read the Bible. The Bible says God hardened their hearts and sent them to their destruction. They rebelled against God. They hardened their own hearts, and then God sealed that for them and sent them to their destruction. God has power over all things. I don't know how all that works together with our choices and everything we make, but God caused 470 men to accompany Paul, at least pass through the rocky areas where the ambush would most likely take place, and then after that, some of them came back when it was safer. But they leave at 9 o'clock in the evening. In verse 25, he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Felix was a former slave. God willing, we'll see him next chapter. He was a former slave. His brother was a friend of the emperor Claudius. After he was free, he began to rise. He grew in his political influence. And Claudius sent him to Caesarea, and he was a governor of Caesarea from 52 AD to 59 or 60 AD. He was not very highly regarded by his peers because he was a brutal person. He's famous for destroying that Egyptian false prophet's efforts against Rome, but he was a brutal person and a very immoral person, a very ungodly man. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus said that Felix occupied the office of a king while having the mind of a slave, that he was saturated with cruelty and lust. He had three wives. His first wife was the granddaughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And his third wife was named Drusilla. We'll see her in the next chapter. She was the younger daughter of Herod Agrippa I. You remember him. He's the one back in chapter 12. He had James, the brother of John, killed with a sword, and he put Peter in prison, and the angel released Peter. He's the one who was giving the speech, the oration, and the people were saying, the voice of a God and not of a man. And because he didn't give God the glory, he was struck, eaten by worms, and died. Well, Drusilla was his youngest daughter. She was a sister of Agrippa II, which we'll meet him in chapter 25. She was married to King Azizus of Emesa in Syria, and she left her husband around the age of 16, very young, and married Felix. So Felix was by no means a shining example of virtue. But Claudius Lysias sends Paul to him, and God will use him in his plans. Verse 27, he says in his letter, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And of course, as we read his letter, Claudius Lysias seems like, in a way, a pretty good guy. He's wanting to do what's right, and he he's wanting to protect Paul and all, but he's not all telling the truth here either. The fact was he had already bound Paul, and they were going to whip Paul before they realized that he was a Roman citizen. He left that part out, obviously. One commentator said, thankfully for Claudius Lysias, Paul was not a tattletale, so he was safe here. I found out, verse 29, that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And then verse 31, the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, 35 or 40 miles from Jerusalem. Then it'd be another 25 miles to Caesarea. Verse 32, the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked him what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he considered that was within his jurisdiction. So he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, the praetorium built by Herod the Great. I wanted to just take a few minutes here and sort of apply these things to us, to our lives. Again, I have never received a promise from the Lord that I'm not going to die till such and such a time, or I'm going to go somewhere like Paul did. But we have promises from God, and they're sure. They're yes and amen in Christ. And I wanted to look at one here. It's a bunch of them thrown together, but it's specifically one. David in Psalm 56, talking to God, he says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God records everything that goes on in our lives. Every tear that falls from our eyes, God records that. He keeps track of that. David says, and my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. And then he says these words. He says, this I know, that God is for me. He says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? He says, this I know, God is for me. God is for me. Turn with me for a minute. I don't have to turn, that's in my notes, but turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, please. Look at a very familiar passage, but just look at it again and consider it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And I notice every time I read through, Paul leaves sanctification completely out of it. He brings up the moment you're justified, and then he jumps to glorification. And the entire Christian life, he doesn't even mention, so sure are these things to take place. If you've been justified through faith in Christ, you will be glorified. But look at the promise there in verse 20. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's all things. When I was a young Christian and I was taking a class, and a guy said, well, that doesn't count your sins. When you sin, you can't expect that. Well, yeah, I can expect chastisement for my sin, but no, Paul says all things. Everything that takes place in my life, God will use for his purposes. When I sin and fail, it's going to bring humility to me, which is what I need. It's going to remind me not to trust in myself, but to trust in God. But God will use all things for our good and for his glory. But Again, there's a plot against us as well. Luther pointed out the three great enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that there's a very real devil, a malevolent, powerful being who goes through the world seeking whom he may devour, who wants to destroy you and I. He hates us. He can't stand us. And he has a world system that John tells us lies under his sway. And if that wasn't bad enough, within ourselves, we have a sinful fleshly nature that the world system is constantly alluring to get us off the narrow path and to trip us up. And if that doesn't do it, there's also plenty of discouragement he can throw our way, and doubt and fear and so on. Three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil that want to destroy us. But alas, alas for the powers of darkness, it's all an exercise in futility, because whom God justified, these he also glorified. And all things will work together for our good. It's not possible for Satan to succeed against a true saint of God, a true child of God. It's an exercise in futility for him. He'll use it, as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He'll attack until God is done with him, but he's God's devil. God will turn his attacks for his own good and for his own glory. You see a beautiful example in Joseph and his brothers. His brothers sold him into slavery. And when they came scared that he was going to want revenge, Joseph told them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The very same event meant by men, by his brothers for evil, meant by God for good, to save many alive. Not only in Egypt, but in the entire region at the time. So there's a plot, but it will not prevail. And finally, the protection, the provision. And what I think is not as far as, I was going to say, the first instance in the Bible of God's providence. It's all through the Bible, but the first place where it's named by word, I think, is in Genesis 22, where God told Abraham to offer up his son. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go offer him up and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham, on the third day, saw the place afar off, and as they're approaching, Isaac says, "Dad, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Well, Isaac at this time was the lamb. But Abraham tells him, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. And God went to slay Isaac, and God stopped him. I'm sorry, Abraham went to slay Isaac, and God stopped him. Didn't let him do it. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And he went and took that ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place in the old King James, Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh will provide. The providence of Yahweh, the provision of Yahweh, he himself will provide, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." God allowed Abraham to spare his son, but he spared not his own son. 2,000 years later, I can't prove it to you. There's clues, the threshing floor that David bought, and then the temple was built, Mount Moriah. But I'm certain, without being able to prove it to you, the exact spot where Abraham had his son is where the Son of God gave up his life for us 2,000 years later. So David said, "This I know, God is for me." And Paul says in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God is for us as well as for David. Who can be against us? We're the world's joke, but we're not God's joke. Who can be against the children of God? All kinds of people are against them, but who can successfully be against the children of God? He, verse 32, "who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The ultimate provision God has made for us. Because the Son of God himself, God the Son, purchased us with his own blood, no one and nothing can prevent him from causing all things to work together for our good and for presenting us in glory, having justified us because his Son. And so Paul asks in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's he condemn? Who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. He ever lives, the scripture says, to make intercession for us. He's able to save to the uttermost those who call, come to God through him. Interceding, not just praying on our behalf, but working in our lives, causing all things to work together for our good as well as for his glory. He intercedes, praying absolutely more than praying, working in our lives through the Holy Spirit, who he's given us. So God providing in his providence. Abraham saw this, this ram just caught in this thicket. Just by chance, there it is. And he has this ram that he can sacrifice. And I was thinking, you know, an unbelieving person, especially in our day, where people used to spell providence with a capital P a couple hundred years ago, because they understood, they used it interchangeably for God. Providence will make this happen, because they understood God was active in the affairs of men. But I could see a person in unbelief now just saying, you know, there's all kinds of reasons. Probably not that uncommon for a ram to get caught in a thicket. I doubt if it is very common, but some kind of naturalistic explanation. Abraham understood this is God providing. Just so happens at this time, this ram is there. It's so important for us in our skeptical age to see with the eyes of faith. God answers your prayers, whether the skeptical world thinks so or not. You know, I thought of a guy when we went to Tucson one time, and a guy was talking about this, I think it was an Indian tribe down in Mexico or South America somewhere, but they were missionaries to this tribe, and some of these people were saved, and they had a church going on. And the guy said, you know, the church said, you know, we need rain. We're going to pray for rain. And this guy's the Christian missionary talking said, you know, the first thing that came to my mind is, I've seen the weather reports. There's no rain coming. And I wanted to sort of explain to him, you know, why don't we pray for something a little easier? And then he said, I caught myself and said, you know, let them pray for rain. They want, who knows what God will do? And they prayed for rain. And the guy said, rain came. After they prayed, God brought rain. Who's going to explain that? Who's going to go back through the endless chain of cause and effect to the supposed Big Bang or whatever it is and try to explain how God made that happen then? Who knows? We don't know how, need to know how God does it. It's important that we know God works all things after the counsel of his will. He's ordained that he would answer prayer. He's ordained that sometimes we have not because we ask not. And if we would have asked, we would have had. Other times we ask, we don't get because our heart wasn't right. But if our heart was right, we would have got it. But God has ordained in his sovereignty and his providential plan to answer prayer, to be actively involved in our lives. Whether we can explain it or not, don't have to explain it. We just have to know he does it and trust him for it. So he takes special care of his adopted children with special providence. And that's my encouragement to remind you, trust in God's providential care for you. Believe he hears your prayers. Believe he answers them. Whether he says no, he absolutely answers our prayers. We have that promise from him. We come in the name of his Son. He hears us. He who spared not his own Son, he's going to take care of us. As we prepare for communion, as they bring the children to us, I just ask you guys to take some time to reflect upon these things. Think of God's great love for you, that he would spare not his own Son. He told Abraham, don't kill your son, but he spared not his own Son. Reflect upon that anything that's not right between you and the Lord, confess it. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us our sins. So we'll take a moment to examine our hearts before him. And one other reminder, the Lord's Supper, remember, is for the children of God, which a person can become that quick. Seeing yourself as a lost sinner, your need for a Savior, and placing your faith in him. Call on the name of the Lord. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ask God to save you. Trust him to do it, and he will. So let's take some time to examine our hearts.